You can be turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let me read to you verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Peter is appealing that we should work out this holy life in the context of the church, and the high point of his exhortation in that section is that we come into this holy temple. But then he says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he uses two illustrations there. First of all, he says that we are like a house. We are like a temple. And there's a foundation. The foundation is Jesus. You are a Christian if you are built upon the person of Jesus. You're not a Christian if you're not built upon the person of Jesus. You might be a nice person. You might like church. You might like morality and Christian singing. You might be interested in preaching. But you're not a Christian until you are built on the person of Jesus. You must put your personal life on the rock, the cornerstone, Jesus. And if you put your life upon Jesus, but by your faith in him, then you become part of this living temple, and God dwells in it. You become a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, says the Bible. And you function in this church, and you participate. You're a living stone. If you don't participate in it, you're like a hole in the wall. You go to this temple, and there's a hole in the wall, and you can see through it to the outside. And you say, what's happening here? There's a stone missing. Ah, there's a stone that's not there where it ought to be. And if you're not flowing and functioning in the living temple, the Church of Jesus Christ, you're like a hole in the wall. Something's missing because you're not there. We all have gifts. Having gifts that differ, let us use them, says another verse in the Bible, and so on. I meant to leave a time for questions. I had thought of doing it now, but I've forgotten it. But maybe we'll come back to it afterwards. We'll see how we go. But we're meant to be members of this living temple, the Church of God. But then he changes the picture a bit. And he says, not only are we to be like stones, we're to be like priests in the temple. I think what makes him switch is the fact that the word house has a kind of double meaning to it. The word house can mean a house, a home, in the way in which we usually use the word. But it can also mean a family. We do that even in English. We say that Queen Elizabeth of England belongs to the House of Windsor. We mean the family. The word house can mean household or family. And it's true in Greek as well. And so I think it's that just triggers Peter to switch. Not only are you a house in the sense of being a living temple with living stones, you're also a household. You're also a family of priests. So he uses two illustrations at the same time. You're like stones in the temple, but you're also like priests in the temple. And I want us to focus on that bit this morning. So he says that we are to be a holy priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We are to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, he's picking up with something that really starts way back in Israel's history. If you remember the story of Israel, they were saved by the blood of the Lamb. And back in those days, when they had just been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, God said to them that they were to be a kingdom of priests. He wasn't referring to any particular tribe. He was referring to the entire nation. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, he says to them, you are a kingdom of priests. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. That's a Hebrew word meaning my private wealth, my private treasury. It's a very special word in Hebrew. You'll be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all of the earth is mine. And you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He's referring to the whole nation. The nation of Israel was meant to be a priestly nation to the rest of the world. The nation of Israel was meant to be a people who would tell the whole world about the God of the Bible, the God who had redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb. The function of the nation was, and I'm using the past tense, the function of the nation was to be a priest. Every single one of them was to be a mediator, a go-between, between the rest of the world and God. And so the people of Israel were intended, were meant to go around the world, as it were, as a nation and as individuals, declaring the amazing character and praises of God. But it was very conditional. He says, if you will indeed obey my voice, the whole nation will have a priestly ministry to the whole world. Well, Israel did not obey the Lord, and that never happened. There was never a time when the nation of Israel were great witnesses to the glory of God in the world. They sinned. They sinned very quickly. Even while Moses was up on the top of the mountain, they were sinning at the bottom. They were guilty of idolatry even while he was being given the law. And Moses smashed all the tablets of the law, started all over again, gave them the law again, a second time. And they really did not live up to what God was inviting them to. And have you ever noticed in the book of Exodus that the law was not mentioned initially? When God spoke to Moses, he said, the sign that I'm really sending you and using you is when you come back, you will worship me. He didn't mention law, he mentioned worship. When you come back, Sinai will be a place of worship. You will worship me on this mountain. But actually, they were so grumbling and so complaining. They were saved. They put their faith in the blood of the Lamb. They were saved. But they were so grumbling and complaining that when they got to Sinai, it wasn't so much a place of worship, it was a place of law. God instead of letting them just be a place of right praise and worship, God gave them his law there. And Sinai became not so much a place of worship, more a place of law. And they never did become a nation of priests. And so what happened is God chose only some of them. He chose one tribe, the tribe of Levi, and he made them priests, and they had to minister to the rest of the nation. And it wasn't even the whole tribe. It was one section. If you read the story, you'll find that only one clan within the tribe of Levi, this descended from Aaron, only one clan were allowed to be priests going into the tabernacle and later on the temple. So when Peter uses this language, you will be to me a kingdom of priests, as he says a bit later. He says it twice. He says at this point that they are priests offering sacrifices. And then a bit later on, chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you are a royal priesthood. I won't get to that bit today, but he says it twice. So they are the ones who are to be the Christians in these five Roman provinces. They are the ones who are to be the priestly nation. So Israel didn't really become a priestly nation. One tribe did, and even they sinned, and the nation got more and more wicked. And finally, there was only one faithful Israelite left. And it's a theme of Scripture that Jesus is the faithful Israelite. Jesus becomes Israel. The whole of God's people is concentrated on one person. There's one place in the Bible where the Messiah is called Israel. Jesus is Israel. He everything they ought to be was Jesus. He was the only one who really does mediate between the human race and God. And he's the one who offers the sacrifice. Finally, Jesus is Israel. And it's all focused on him. But anyway, that's another subject. But when Peter is using this language, he's picking up this Old Testament language, and he's saying, well, we joined the remnant, we joined the true Israel. We're not a replacement for Israel, but we are in the true Israel of God. And it's we are to be the holy nation. And one day Israel will join us. You know the teaching of the Bible. One day all Israel will be saved, and it will come back again. And finally, it will fulfill its destiny. So it's not that the promise is gone forever, but it's gone for the moment. And for the moment, we are the only bit of Israel that there is that's really to function as a kind of priesthood to the world. So that's the background, the theology of it. But he says, so you are priests and you're offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So I want us to work this out a little bit today. First of all, what does it mean? What does it mean when it says you? And he's talking to all of them. He's not talking to a subsection or a clan. He's addressing all the Christians in these five Roman provinces. You are, he says, priests, and you're to offer spiritual sacrifices. And if you do that, you'll be acceptable, you'll be pleasing to God. Well, let's try to work it out together. And I'm very conscious of the particular position we are in. Here we are, we're celebrating the 21st anniversary of the beginning of this fellowship. What do you think about anniversaries? Is it a good idea, a bad idea? I've known churches have anniversaries on a Sunday, and they backslide on a Monday, and it becomes a hopeless church ever after. Well, I always think of two, when we have these kind of things, I always think of two verses of Scripture. One is Deuteronomy chapter 8. Remember, God said through Moses, he said, beware lest you forget. And you come into the land, and you're sowing gardens, and you're enjoying yourself in Canaan. Don't forget the way the Lord brought you. Beware lest you forget where you came from, your origins, the kind of things God did for you. Beware lest you forget, said God to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 8. But then I think of another verse. And the other verse is Philippians chapter 3. Forgetting the things that are behind, I press on to the mark. Bits of the Bible tell us to forget, and bits of the Bible tell us not to forget. So what does that mean? Well, it means there's a sense in which we forget the past. Don't even bother about the past, forget it. There's another sense in which we don't forget it. We remember the grace of God, remember the faithfulness of God. We don't forget it. Remember that it really wasn't because of us. I don't know how holy and great you are, but when I look back on my life, I think, wow, I didn't do too well, but God blessed me anyway. You remember how gracious God's been to you, how many times you made big mistakes, the Lord just overruled them, and something you shouldn't have done, but the Lord just turned it around. You're some Jonah, and you run away in the wrong direction, and the word of the Lord comes to you the second time. And the second time he blesses you even more than the first time. God has this amazing way of just overruling in the midst of our weaknesses, in the midst of our mistakes. You remember God's graciousness, his kindness to you. And you remember that you weren't so marvelous. It was just God in his mercy that brought you through. And you remember his grace. And sometimes there's things that were just amazing. You think, well, we did this little thing and God brought such blessing out of it. And you remember all the way the Lord has led you. You know that song, All the Way the Lord... All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? You remember the goodness of God. But then there's another sense in which you don't get too satisfied with yourself. You say, this is great. Okay, look where we've arrived. Praise God. Hallelujah. No, no. Forget all those things and move on to the next stage. Forget, put them behind you a little bit. You can forget God's grace. You can forget God's mercy. You can remember God's mercy and God's grace, but remember how weak you were, but press on to the next thing. Don't use the a celebration to, as it will, get satisfied with yourself. Use it to go on. Say, well, forget those things. Let's move on to the next stage. And you press ahead. You go on upward to the high calling of the prize in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one reason why I pick out some of these verses that I'm picking out from 1 Peter. We're to remember who we are. Who are we? We're the church. We're the people who are to be sharing, declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you see, here we are in this verse. We are to be priests. We are to be go-betweens between God and the world. The world is to get saved through us. We are the ones who pray and intercede and are willing to sacrifice ourselves in order to win the world. We have a priestly ministry. We are to do what Israel was meant to do, and it sort of fell out a bit, and we've come in, and one day Israel will come back in again. God wants a nation of priests. He always did. Right back in Sinai, right back in the days when he saved people by the blood of the Lamb, is to make a kingdom of priests. And we've picked that lost cause. We've picked it up. It's now us, and one day Israel, the earthly nation, will join us, or the two will come together to make a new thing. But that's where it all comes from. So what is this priestly ministry? Well, let me try to open it up for you. First of all, it means that we have access to God. This is the great mark, isn't it, of being a priest. If you think back in the Old Testament and the tabernacle and the temple, what was the particular mark of being a priest? Well, the first mark was that they and they only could come into the very presence of God. Remember that Israel had this tabernacle, later on the temple. But I wonder, are you conscious of this? I think we tend to forget it. Do you remember that the temple was not a meeting place? Nobody ever held any meetings inside the temple. It was not a meeting place. In fact, you couldn't even go in. The average Jew or Israelite was not allowed in the temple. Even Jesus never really went in the temple. He could go into the gates and the courtyards, but he couldn't go into the first bit. He was the wrong tribe. He was a Judean. Only Levites could go inside the temple. Even Jesus, imagine being the Son of God, but you're not allowed to go into your own temple. That's a bit strange, isn't it? Jesus never saw the inside of the temple in Jerusalem as a human being here in this world. No, it was only for the Levites, but the Levites were allowed to go in. And we sometimes sing this song, I will enter your gates with thanksgiving in my heart. We sometimes sing that song. I think when we're singing it, we're not always quite sure what we're singing. That's all you could do. All you could do is go inside the gates. You couldn't go inside. You just stayed outside in the gates. You couldn't go any further. You entered his gates with thanksgiving in your hearts, but you couldn't go any further than that. You stayed out on the outside in the gardens and did your praising and held your meetings. You couldn't actually go inside. Except the priests. And the priest could go inside the building. And there in the holy place were the symbols of the presence of God. There was the table. And there were spoons and plates and cutlery on the table. It was symbolic of having a meal. He went and, as it were, sat down at meal, at table with God. And he put things on the table for you, and you put things on the table for him. It was like having a fellowship meal with God. We are people who can go into the very presence of God and sit down with him and sit at his table. And he puts things on there. He feeds us and put things on the table for us, and we put things on the table. If any person hear my voice, I stand at the door. If any person will hear my voice, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he will sup with me. We will have a two-way meal. I'll put things on the table and he'll put things on the table. We'll have a meal together and both sides will be contributing to the meal. We are the only people on planet Earth who can sit down at table with God and have fellowship with him and tell him the secrets of our hearts and put things on the table which please him. Our worship, our service, our praise, our prayers, they please him. We put things on the table that he enjoys, and he puts things on the table that we enjoy. We are sitting down at table with God because we are priests who can go into the presence of God. And there also is the lampstands. There are no windows or nothing like that in the temple. There's no windows like that. It was windowless. The only light came from the 7-branched candlestick. That was the only thing that lit up the place. You were living in the light of God. It was not natural light. It was God-given light. You lived in the presence of God. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him. Being in the light of God gives us fellowship. What does that mean? It means being honest with God, being open, telling him the truth. His light shines upon us and we walk in the light of what he says to us. And there's no obscurity, there's no darkness, we're not hiding anything. We have fellowship with God. And the little small altar was there, the altar of incense, and it was smoking up with incense and perfume. It was symbolizing prayer. There was prayer going on even before we go in. And when we go in, it's a kind of God. It's as if God's praying for us. There's already prayers going up. They're coming from God. We didn't do them. God's doing it. God's providing prayer, intercession going up. And we mix our prayers with prayers that are going up for us. Jesus is interceding for us. And the reason why our prayers can be heard by God is our prayers are riding piggyback on his prayers. Our prayers are going up on top of God's prayers. He's carrying our prayers up into the heavenly throne room. If we make any mistakes, he overrules it and puts it right. He sorts out the text on the way and makes sure he's getting it right. And he puts to the Father, not exactly what we prayed, but exactly what we ought to have prayed. He puts it right, and he is mixing his prayers with our prayers. He is ever living to make intercession for us. So this is what is characteristic of priests. We have this privilege and nobody else does. There is nobody who has the right of entry into the presence of God except us who believe in Jesus. You may say, does God answer the prayers of unsaved people? Yeah, I think he often does. As the Bible says, God answers the prayers of animals. The lions roar and he says, okay, I'll give you your food. Even animals pray. You hear them out in the bush and God answers their prayer and gives them their food. That's what the Bible says. It's not me, it's the Bible. God can answer the prayers of an animal. God can answer the prayers of some pagan guy in bad trouble. If he calls out to God, God might hear him. Bless him in Jesus' name. The poor guy doesn't even know what he's doing. But the people who have right of entry, the people who not just something God might do because he's being nice, but we are entitled to it. We who have grounds of assurance, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, since we have grounds of assurance, since we have reasons for knowing that we can come to God, since we have grounds of assurance, not just assurance, but grounds of assurance, since we have confidence, grounds of confidence to enter the holy places, all these little bits and pieces, the holy places, by the blood of Jesus. Well, let's draw near, chapter 10, verse 22. Let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. Let's wash everything away that might damage us and have our conscience washed by the blood of Jesus. Let's come. We have right of entry. It's very important when you're not in the mood for prayer. Are you often not in the mood for prayer? You tell me no, well then you're more spiritual than me. I'm always not in the mood for prayer. I'm too busy doing this and doing this and doing this. I think, oh, yeah, I have to pray. And maybe, Lord, I'm busy. You know, Luther once said, I find this very encouraging. Luther once said, the battle to get to pray half kills me, said Luther. I'm glad you said that. Makes me feel good because I feel the same way. You know, when you come to pray, there's a thousand things that stop you praying. You have to get through a little barrier. There's inertia, a kind of barrier there that's almost a... stops you praying. And you have to say, I don't feel like praying very much, but I'm going to pray anyway. I'm coming in the name of Jesus. I'm coming with a clean conscience. I'm coming by his blood. And when you do that, you'll find that the disinclination to pray goes away. And you can pray. And that shows you that it was demonic. It shows you that it was the devil who didn't want you to pray. It's obvious. You can talk to your friend for half an hour, then you try to pray, and there's some sort of fight going on. You can talk to your friend, why can't you talk to God? Or your friend, the devil didn't mind you talking to your friend, doesn't like you talking to God. You can be reading the newspaper, you spend all day reading the newspaper, and you try to read your Bible, somehow you don't feel like it. Hey, you've just been half an hour reading the newspaper, why can't you read your Bible? Well, the answer is the devil doesn't mind you reading the newspaper, but he doesn't like you reading the Bible. You'll find an opposition there that you don't find other things. You find an opposition with prayer that you don't find talking to other people. It's demonic. And the proof that it's demonic is that when you resist it and press through anyway, in the name of Jesus, it goes away. And you find you're able to pray. That's how you have to pray. You demand to pray. You say, I've got a right to pray. Doesn't matter how I feel like. I'm going to come anyway. When you do have nice times of prayer, don't rely on them too much. I remember when I was a young guy once having a great time of prayer. I was a teenager and I had a great time of prayer. Next day, I tried to do it again. Well, you know, I pray that way again. The next day, I didn't feel like prayer. And I said, how come, you know, I could pray easily yesterday, and I can't pray very easily today? And I think the Lord sent some little angel to whisper it in my ear. And the angel said, yesterday you prayed in the name of Jesus. Today you're praying in the name of yesterday. You know, you come and you're praying in the name of Jesus. The next day you say, well, I'll do it again. You're praying in the name of yesterday. Don't pray in the name of yesterday. Pray every day in the name of Jesus. No matter how you feel, come in the name of Jesus. You are a priest. You are entitled to come. Nobody can stop you. It's your right. You belong to that clan. You can come. Having boldness, having grounds for boldness, let us come. So it says the Bible. Demand to come. Insist on coming. God doesn't mind. You say to the Lord, Lord, I don't feel in the mood, but you told me I'll come. I'm coming in the name of Jesus. I'm not praying in the name of how good I am. I'm not praying in the name of church. I'm praying because Jesus died for me. I'm coming in the name of Jesus. And even if your heart is a bit dry, I had a prayer meeting once in Nairobi Baptist Church. A bit of a dry prayer meeting on a Tuesday evening. I didn't like it very much. Well, is this prayer meeting worthwhile? Am I wasting my time? But then I noticed something. I noticed that every week the prayers of the previous week had been answered. And I thought to myself, if the Lord answers the prayers, it can't be too bad. You see, the thing that matters about prayer is whether God takes any notice. If the Lord is answering that prayer, well, then you must be all right, no matter how you feel or how small or how big it is. If the Lord's taking notice and things are happening as you pray, well, it must be all right. You come in the name of Jesus, and you're a priest, and you insist upon your right to come, whether you're in the mood or whether you're not, even if you've sinned. You did something yesterday, a couple of hours ago, you had a fight with your wife, and you're really feeling in a bad mood, you're feeling guilty. You know, I can't pray. Well, yes, you can. Come and say, well, Lord, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Just hear me anyway. And even if you're in a bad mood, even if you've slipped and said something or done something you shouldn't do, come anyway. Don't come in the name of how good you are, because you're not very good. Come in the name of Jesus. Demand to come. Come. Insist. You have a right of entry. You are a priest. You belong to the clan that is entitled to come in the presence of God. So that's the first thing. Then these priests have a right of entry into God's presence. And it's all over the Bible. You can remember the great promises, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we have access. We have access. We have an entree into the presence of God. Or Ephesians chapter 2, in him we have access through his blood. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, having boldness of access, we can come boldly, confidently. We have a right to come. We can come boldly, we can come confidently, not because of how we are, but because of that entree that God has provided for us in the blood of Christ, and because we are priests who can come into his presence. But then let's press on. Not only do we have right of entry because we are priests, we are to offer sacrifices. Peter says we are this priesthood ministering to the world. And the first thing we can do is we can pray. We're able to come into his presence. But the next thing, says Peter, is that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices. The work of the priests was to offer sacrifices. There were different kinds. There were bloody sacrifices, by which I mean ones where the blood was shed of an animal. Most of them were like that. But there were one or two that didn't involve blood. There was the meal offering. It didn't involve the shedding of blood. Although you could never offer the meal offering on its own. You can only offer the meal offering with a sacrifice where the blood has been shed. And there was a drink offering where you could pour out some wine on top of another sacrifice. So there were different kinds of sacrifices, and that was the work of the priests. But what does it mean for us? If we are offering spiritual sacrifices, what does it mean for us? We're not sacrificing animals anymore. We're not pouring out glasses of wine, except into our tummy, but we don't pour out glass of wine inside some holy building anymore. So what do we do? Well, the New Testament mentions them. And let me just pick out the things that the New Testament mentions. First of all, it mentions praise. We are to offer the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, where the writer says that we come, we are to offer up, we are to offer up continually a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13, 15. Our sacrifice is not so much an animal. Our sacrifice, first of all, is we praise and we worship God. I'm interested that that's the precise phrase that is used, a sacrifice of praise. Now, why does the Bible use that phrase? Well, because real praise often costs us something. Real praise requires that we are surrendering something, sacrificing something. We have to sacrifice our time. We have to sacrifice our will, as I've just said. Sometimes we don't feel like praising God, or we're too busy, or we want to go do some other thing. And so it is costly. It is sacrificing some of our time, some of our will. We surrender what mood we're in, and say, "No, Lord, I'm going to come to you and think about what you're like and meditate upon you and tell you how great you are." There's a sacrifice of praise. It's costly. It's taking time. It's taking determination. It's taking will. The sacrifice of praise. Do you offer those sacrifices? You're a priest, so do you do your job? Do you offer sacrifices? And I would think the first sacrifice is the sacrifice of praise and worship. You should spend some time praising God. Don't ever come into God just with a list of prayer requests. Don't ever just rush into God's presence and say, "Well, Lord, I need this and this and this and this." Don't do that. When you come to the Lord, take your time. Remember how Paul put it in Philippians chapter 4. He said, "Don't be anxious about anything. Don't rush into God's presence and you're so worried about something. Don't be anxious, but come with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving." You haven't even got to your prayer requests yet. Prayer, which means general prayer, just adoring God and dealing with your access to him generally before you say anything that's any particular request. Come with prayer. And supplication, which means casting yourself upon him because he's the one that's going to meet your needs. And thanksgiving. Don't start asking him things before you've given him some thanks before what he's done already. Any situation you're ever in, it's not as bad as it could be. It could always be a bit worse. There's always something to give thanks for, even when you're in trouble. You come with thanksgiving. And then in the midst of all of that, you're asking for the particular things you need or you want. And if you will do that, says Paul, the peace of God will come down, a supernatural peace, a peace that passes understanding, a peace where you can't even understand why you're at such peace. It will guard your heart and your mind in that order. It guards your heart, your feelings, your emotions, the very center of your being. The trouble about being anxious is your mind goes all over the place and your feelings are all upset. It guards your heart, it guards your mind, you stop imagining things, and you have the peace of God. But it all begins when you come to pray in a certain way. Have you learned to do this? Have you learned to handle yourself by the particular way in which you pray? You don't just rush into God's presence with a list of things you need. You come, you take your time, and you sacrifice. You sacrifice a bit of time. You sacrifice a bit of the quantity of what you're going to talk about. You sacrifice a bit of your self-will. You want to go and do your own things or pray about your own things. No, sacrifice, sacrifice. Offer something which costs you something. The sacrifice of praise. It'll change your life. Do it every day, every time when you begin to pray. Sometimes, I don't think the Bible gives us a law like this, but I think I can say it. Sometimes do that and do nothing else. Sometimes spend half an hour praising God and don't even ask for anything. Just spend your time praising God. It'll do something for you. The sacrifice of praise. And then says the Bible, says our writer and others, there's such a thing as the sacrifice of doing good. He says in Hebrews 13, verse 15, the sacrifice of praise. In the next verse, he says, don't neglect to do good, to share what you have. Because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You do things that are good to people, the saved and the unsaved. You help people in need. You see something that needs doing, you do it. It costs you something. It's a sacrifice. God will be pleased with you. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Don't just grab everything for yourself. Don't just say, no, I don't think he's a deserving cause. Do some things which are sacrificial. Do some things which are costly to you, but you feel the Lord's leading you that way. The sacrifice of doing things that are good. The Bible says, especially to the household of God, it means sometimes not even to a Christian. I remember giving a prostitute in a hotel room 1,000 shillings. And I said to her, I don't want anything from you, but I just feel I should give you this 1,000 shillings. She said to me, that's the first time in my life any man's ever given me anything without asking for something I didn't want to give him. The Lord just led me to do it. Sometimes you just feel this is what you ought to do. I can think of another story, not me, somebody else. I remember a lady I know who met some needy person in town in Nairobi once, felt she should give her something. She had a 1,000 shilling note in her pocket. That's all she had. She only had a 1,000 shilling note in her pocket. And she had to get home and needed some bus fare. But she felt the Lord leading her to do this. And she gave some needy person on the street 1,000 shillings. And then she got on the bus to go home with no money, not the slightest coin in her pocket, having given away the only money she had. She got on. Now she got on the bus, the taxi driver, the Matatu driver was looking around. And he said to his money collector, that lady over there, give her a free ride today. And she got home for free. You know, God's got his hand on you. Follow the leading of the Spirit. Don't be weird and impulsive, but find out what really is from the Spirit and not from yourself. But follow the leadings and the promptings of the Spirit and do things that are good. Follow the leadings. God will do that for you. If you're ready for it and if you're open to him, he'll do those things. Sometimes you do something, it totally changes someone's life. And they say, I've never known anybody do a thing like that before. And you are being a priest. You are offering a sacrifice which is going to impact someone's life. With such things, God is well pleased. The sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of doing good. And then the Bible tells us to sacrifice our bodies. Remember how Paul will say present, and it's a technical word meaning present as a sacrifice. Present your bodies and do it bit at a time. Present your members, which means the bits and pieces of your body and of your life. You know the great song by Francis Havergal, isn't it? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them be filled with endless praise. Take my heart, it shall be, as it has it go, a throne, ever only all for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. You see, Ridley Havergal, she breaks up her life into all the bits and pieces and gives it away to the Lord, bit at a time. That's the real way to give yourself to God. You may say to the Lord, Lord, I give myself to you. Yeah, but then you go off and do your own thing. No, make it practical. Get down to details. Lord, take my feet. Let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my feet. Let my feet only go where they ought to go. Take my hands. Don't let me do anything I ought not to do. Take my eyes. Don't let me be looking at things I shouldn't be looking at. Let me use my eyesight for you. Take my brain and let me use it for your kingdom. Take my heart. Take everything I've got. Take me. Take my car. Take my family. You use my life. Use me. Break it all up into its bits and pieces. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, says Paul. In the temple, they gave a dead sacrifice. They killed the lamb and gave it to God. They were giving God a corpse. No, you're not giving God a corpse. You're giving God a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable. And in the temple, you gave a sacrifice other than yourself. You gave the animal. The animal's not you. You give something other than yourself, and it's dead. Easy to give something other than yourself, which is dead. Much more difficult to give a living sacrifice, and the living sacrifice is yourself, not something other than yourself. Living sacrifice. Be a living sacrifice to God. If yourself, says the Bible, present your members, and you'll make three discoveries. First of all, you'll discover, says Romans chapter 12, you'll discover what the will of God is like. And the first thing you'll discover, if you give yourself to God in that way, is you will discover that the will of God is good. He says, do this, present yourself to God, and you'll discover, you'll prove by experience what is the will of God. And you'll discern that the will of God, first thing you'll discover is that it's good. You think, oh Lord, you might ask something of me which is really too bad for me. I'm a bit scared. No. You'll discover the will of God is good. Next thing you'll discover is that the will of God is acceptable. You say, Lord, you might ask something of me which I can't accept. No. You'll discover as you proceed that the will of God is acceptable. The third thing you'll discover is that the will of God is perfect. That when you find God's will for your life and you surrender yourself to Him and you're a bit scared to do it because you think, well, maybe He might sort of demand something of me that I'm a bit scared of. No. When you find the will of God, you'll discover it's perfect. It's better than anything you could have planned for yourself. Happiness is being in the will of God. When you really do find God's will for your life and you really are there and you're using your gifts and you're not doing anything else, you're following in the way in which God is leading you and it's sacrificial, you're giving yourself to God, your life is caught up with God, you will find it's good, you will find it's acceptable, and you'll even find it's perfect. That there is nothing better than it, and you are perfectly happy in the will of God. Didn't say you're having a cushy life. I didn't mean that. It can be tough. But you see, the thing about the Lord is that you can be in a tough situation, but you're still perfectly happy in God. Joy in the Lord is not the same as a cushy life. You're not promised a cushy life, but you are promised that God will be with you. You'll have the peace that passes all understanding. You'll have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace. You're promised all that. You can have it in the midst of a life, which is quite difficult. Not an easy life, but it's the peace of God and the will of God. It's perfect. It's perfect. You cannot improve upon it. You do your own thing, it won't be as good as what God has for you. Surrender yourself, bit at a time. Surrender every bit of your life to the Lord and see what He'll do for you. And then the Bible tells us that you just surrender your money. Even part of your money will go to God. I'm not a guy that preaches on money very much. You don't ever hear me preaching about money, but except when it's here in the Bible. And it's here. Look up these references and you'll find that often it's referring to money. One of them already did. Hebrews already talked about money, though you may not have noticed it. And in Philippians, Paul is, in his letter, giving a kind of word of thanks for the way in which they had supported him. And he said, you've met my needs, I'm so grateful. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that blesses you. I'm fine, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, the gift, the having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice pleasing to God. Paul had got some money. Through Epaphroditus, they'd sent Paul some money. Paul says, yeah, thanks, I'm glad for it. And incidentally, this is one of the longest passages in Philippians. Paul finds it more difficult to say thanks for some money, and he takes more time over it, than the famous passage in Philippians 2, being in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God. That famous passage in Philippians 2 is shorter than this one, which is about money. The long passage is about money. And Paul's a bit sort of struggling. He doesn't want them to feel that he's being greedy or demanding. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. He's talking about money. I know how to abound. Give me lots. I know what to do with it. Give me none. That's still all right. I don't care. I can do all things. He's talking about money. When Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he's talking about money. But he says, you were so nice to me. Thanks so much. And I'm paid in full. I don't want any more. Thank you for what you gave me. You gave a sacrifice through Epaphroditus. And I can tell you, it's acceptable to God. God is pleased with it. It's a fragrant offering. You give, I'm not a money man, but you give cash to God in the right way, the right time, under the leading of God. It pleases God. And incidentally, you can't give God more than he'll give you. Don't try to exploit that, but it's true, but don't try to exploit it. I had a woman come to me once. She said, Pastor, is it all right if I take out a million shilling loan from the bank? And I said, why should you want to do that? She said, well, someone told me that if I give a million shillings to the church, I'll get 2 million shillings back from God. So if I go and borrow a million shillings from the bank and give a million shillings, I'll get 2 million shillings. That sounds like a good idea to me. No, don't do it that way. Don't do it that way. Just be generous with what you've got. Share a lot. You say, should we tithe? I say, no, you don't need to tithe. Do something bigger. A super tithe, not an Old Testament tithe. That's primitive and immature. A super tithe, a big tithe, something even bigger than the Old Testament. When you go from grace, from law to grace, you don't go backwards, you go forwards. So you're under tithe? No, you're not under the law. You can give even more. Very quiet now. Yeah, sometimes the sacrifice is money. And I wouldn't even be saying it if it weren't in my text. It's in my text. I've got no choice. Sacrifice will be yourself, your abilities, your giving, and even life itself. You pour out your whole life. Remember in that same letter, Paul says to them, you're sacrificing yourself to God, and maybe I'm to be poured out. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Maybe I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon your sacrifice. You see, sometimes there were two sacrifices. You offered an animal, then you poured a glass of wine or a pot of wine over the sacrifice, and there was a double sacrifice. And Paul says, maybe you're sacrificing yourself to God, and I'm to be poured out as a drink offering. Maybe he's going to lose his life upon your sacrifice. My sacrifice will be like a drink offering poured out on top of your sacrifice. Paul is willing to pour out his life. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Jesus. I'll lose my life if need be. I think the Lord's going to keep me around a bit for your sake. And remember that phrase in Isaiah 53 about the Savior, Jesus. He poured out his soul unto death, says Isaiah 53. You may even have to sacrifice your very life. Peter would be crucified upside down. He wasn't saying anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. He was sacrificed, crucified upside down. And they tell us that his wife was killed first. His wife was killed in front of him. He lost his wife. The first pope was married. That should have caused Rome a few problems. But anyway, Peter had a wife. The guy known as the first pope had a wife. He took his wife with him. And she got kidnapped and taken as well. And he saw his wife being executed. And then they crucified him upside down. He poured out his life for the sake of Jesus. Mind you, here we are 2,000 years later, still reading 1 Peter. His letter, his ministry, his church, his the things that he started, especially his writings, they have gone around the world. And here we are, dozens of us here today, listening to his writing, admiring him. He achieved something for God. He went to Bithynia and Cappadocia and Galatia. Do you know where those places are? They're halfway to Russia. This Galilean fisherman, what's he doing writing to someone halfway to Russia? God was leading him that way. He poured out his life for God. He had been to Bithynia. And remember, Paul tried to go to Bithynia once, didn't he? And the Bible says the Lord forbade him. Why did God not let Paul go to Bithynia? Because he had plans Peter would go there. Peter is writing to those very places where Paul couldn't go. It was his place for ministry. He's been to Bithynia and Cappadocia and Galatia, northern Galatia, this area on the Black Sea, halfway to Russia. He's poured out his life, poured out his everything for the sake of his Savior. So these are sacrifices. Well, then there's one more thing. The priests gave time for worship. The priests offered the sacrifices. Then I think the priests did one other thing. They gave counsel. People came to the tabernacle and the temple, and they would say, "You know, Rabbi so-and-so, priest so-and-so, I've sinned, I don't know what to do. Can you help me?" And the priest would say, "Yeah, let me offer a sacrifice for you. That's a little thing. Let me deal with this. Or let me help you come straight for God." And they counseled the people. The lips of a priest, said Malachi, the lips of the priest should guard knowledge. The lips of a priest should know what to say, have counsel, have something to say to the people that come. And the high priest, remember Jesus is a high priest. And when Hebrews is expounding it in Hebrews chapter 5, it says these high priests, they had to be gentle, they had to be kindly people. Hebrews chapter 5. Every high priest has to act with mercy. He must be able to deal gently with the ignorant and with the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. A priest has to be gentle and merciful and kindly to the wayward. When someone comes to him and he or she is in trouble and they've sinned and they've done something terrible, what do you say? You don't say, "Well, why did you do that? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. How can you do a thing like that?" No, no, no. You're to be gentle. You're to be kindly. You bump into some sinner, someone in the office has done something disgusting and everybody is attacking them. Don't say one word of criticism. Just say, "You know, I think I could have done a thing like that," you can say to them. When nobody else is being gentle to them, you be gentle to them. And someone is wayward and they've gone off, now something's totally stupid. I had a woman come to see me once in Crisco Fellowship. She said, "You know, my daughter's going to marry a Muslim, and I can't stop her. What should I do? Should I refuse to go to the wedding? Should I not talk to her again? Should I tell her, 'You know, you married a Muslim, you can't do a thing like that'? What should I do with her?" I said to her, "You maintain the closest possible relationship you can with your daughter. Let her get married. Love your new son-in-law. You won't be able to stop the marriage anyway. Love your new son-in-law. Be so nice to your daughter. And in time to come, she will be in trouble. And when she's in trouble, she will come to you because you've been so nice to her." 5 years later, she came back to me. "Pastor, do you remember what you said to me?" Well, actually, no, I've forgotten. I don't remember everything I ever say, but please remind me. "You told me, no matter what happens, to keep on a good relationship with my daughter. She got saved this morning. She was in such trouble, and she came home and said, 'Mum, I need your help.' And she got saved. She's in church today." You're to be merciful. You're to be kindly. You're to be able to counsel, not with worldly advice. You're to be don't be condemning. Let someone know, if nobody in the world condemns me, I know he won't. I once left the Church of England. I was an Anglican, and I left the Church of England. It was tough for me. Every Anglican friend I had turned on me and was angry with me, except one. I told Alec Mateer, the famous Old Testament scholar. He said to me, "I hope you didn't get hurt too much on the way out." I've never forgotten it. To this day, I think, "Oh, he's the only man that was nice to me. I hope you didn't get hurt too much on the way out." He wasn't condemning me. It was his denomination. I was leaving it. He was forgiving me. "It's okay. I hope you didn't get hurt too much on the way out." I've loved him ever since. I'm still in touch with him. He's 80 years old now. I still write to him. He was gentle, he was kindly, and everybody else was turning against me. You'd be like that. A priest must be kindly, gentle, full of knowledge, able to counsel the wayward. And then the last thing then, if you will live this way, if you will be a person of praise, if you will be a person who's sacrificial in the way in which you live your life, if you will be a person who's full of the love of Jesus, able to counsel, able to advise, with no condemnation, even the worst of people, you just take them as they are, you don't condemn them. You know that they did things that are foolish and stupid, but you don't say so. You just take them as they are and help them, trying to get them out of where they are. If you will live that way, as priests, we are God's priests. We are a royal priesthood. We are a nation, a kingdom under King Jesus, ruling and reigning. But our reign is priestly. Our reign is bringing people to God. Our reign is sacrificing in a way that will get others to know God, the God that we know. If we will live as a kingdom of priests, we will be what Israel was meant to be, and one day still will be, please God. We will discover, as Peter says, that this is acceptable. You see, the one thing about a sacrifice, the one thing you need to know if any sacrifice was ever offered in the temple is, will God receive it? The great thing about a sacrifice is when you're presenting something to a holy God who's pure and clean and righteous, and your sacrifice is a bit sort of mixed up with ulterior motives. It's not a perfect sacrifice. Jesus was, but not yours. You think, will God really accept this? Can I really do this for God? The great question is, will it be acceptable? And Peter says, you are a priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God. But the reason why it's acceptable to God is through Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus' sacrifice that your little sacrifices are acceptable. Do you know in the old temple, the high priest was there, and the high priest would have a long flowing robe. And round the bottom of his robe would be little bells. And so as he went along with his robe flapping, it would go jingle, jingle, jingle. It would be noisy. And he would have dried pomegranates with dried seed in it. And it would rattle. And so as he was walking along, it's going rattle, 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 and jingle, jingle, jingle. It was noisy to walk along the street like some ladies with their high heels. It was noisy going along the streets. You walk along the street of Nairobi and you hear these click, 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 click behind you. There's some lady with her high heels behind you. But you see, what that meant was that when the priest went into the temple, the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the people outside listened. And if they could hear jingle, 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 rattle, 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 they would say, "He's alive. God's not killed him. He's alive. He's alive. The sacrifice is accepted." That's why Jesus is risen from the dead. We say, when we look at Jesus and we hear jingle, 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 Jesus is there with for us. We hear the rattle, rattle, rattle. And we say, "He's alive, he's alive. He's risen from the dead. The sacrifice is accepted. He's there praying for us. He's alive, I'm accepted." Not accepted for 1 year. In the temple, you got accepted for 1 year. Till the next Day of Atonement. Not accepted for 1 year, accepted forever. He's alive there, having given his blood to the Father, interceding for you. He's alive forever, and you are safe and secure and acceptable to God forever. So any little sacrifices that you offer, your little sacrifices are acceptable because of his big sacrifice. Anything missing, anything lacking, anything deficient, anything which is not perfect, you did this but you're only sort of half doing it, it's all right. It's covered by the blood of Jesus. Your little sacrifices are covered by his big sacrifice. Just as your little faith is covered by his great faith. You're saved by the faithfulness and the faith of Jesus. Everything in him covers every deficiency in you. Live this way. You can intercede. You can pray. You're allowed to step in the presence of God. Doesn't matter whether your prayers are shouting, excited Pentecostal prayers, or whether you're half asleep that time, as long as you're praying in the name of Jesus. Pray in the name of Jesus. It's not how excited you are, or how Pentecostal you are, or how noisy you are, or how beautiful your prayers are, or whether you can pray in authorized version, King James language. That doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is, are you coming in the name of Jesus? You're a priest. You're entitled to come. Sacrifice your everything, your money, your time, your body, your praise, your worship, your personal convenience. Give it all to God. He's a good master. He won't wear you out. He's good and kind. Everything you do for him, he'll reward you 1,000 times over. People sometimes ask me, "Pastor, do you ever take a holiday?" I don't very often answer, but sometimes I feel like answering, the whole of life is nothing but one big great holiday. Under grace, life becomes a holiday. Have you ever retired? Yeah, I retired years ago. This is my retirement. I'm enjoying my retirement. Life is happy. Life is peaceful. Life is recompense. You're not worn out. You're enjoying God. The older I get, the more young I become. You enjoy life. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. You get stronger. I'm getting old. I've discovered there's such a thing as old age grace. You see, I was thinking about it. The Lord says, as your days are, so shall your strength be. You'll always be given grace. Well, I'm getting old. That means there must be such a thing as old age grace. And there is, I can tell you, I know. There's such a thing as old age grace. You forget more, but the Lord reminds you of more. It's true. Old age grace. As your days are, so shall your strength be. All the way your Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been our guide? Praise God. Let's stand and pray. Our Father, you are so generous. We do not even know how to praise your name. You are so good to us, so kindly, so merciful, so tender. You give us young grace and old grace and middle grace and everything in between grace. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your tenderness to us. I pray that we may learn how to be merciful, kindly priests to the world around us, concerned for their salvation, looking for the day when there's a day of visitation. As we come into this celebration of where we've come from, may we also celebrate where we're going to. May we celebrate the calling you've put upon us. And in these times when we rejoice together, may we also forget the things that are behind and press on to the new bit as well. Teach us to live this way as a church. Lord, please put bigger things and greater things in front of us. We don't want to be too self-confident or too secure in ourselves. Lord, we're looking for more grace for the future. Grace for the future of our church. Grace for the future ministry. Grace for future people who need to be won for you. Some of them way, way outside your kingdom. Help us to live in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Come and bless us and let us be your church, a kingdom of priests here in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.